Let us go into the word, let's agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive that there is clarity this evening as the truth of God's word is taught. There is no confusion, there is no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the truth of God's word. I will declare and decree at the end of today's meeting as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. Yes, so we've been looking at the series, The God That Saves. If you are with your Bibles, which I believe you should be with, turn with me quickly to Titus chapter 1. Let's start from Titus chapter 1 today. Look at Titus chapter 1. Are you there? So look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now look at verse 2 carefully. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Look at verse 2 again. In hope of eternal life, which God had promised, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So, you know, you can read that verse in another way. You can say, God that cannot lie promised eternal life before the world began. Or you can say, before the world began, God that cannot lie promised eternal life. Or eternal life was promised before the world began by a God that cannot lie. Did you see that? I just said the same thing in different ways. So it says, God who cannot lie. So there's a fact, or there are two basic facts you ought to pay attention to in the book of Titus, right? Before you go ahead in Titus, run quickly to Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 6. You know, we're looking at that Hebrews 6 from last week Wednesday. Look at Hebrews 6:13. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13, right? So when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So God made a promise to Abraham. Hold on. What do you think the promise would be? Okay, so go back to Titus. Right? Or go to 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter... Chapter 1. Okay, so if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look at verse 20, it says, for all the promises of God, backtrack to Hebrews 6, right? God made a promise to Abraham, right? Titus, God who cannot lie promised eternal life before the world began. Okay, so we are looking at the consistency or the consistent use of the word promise. So it says, verse 20, for all the promises of God, or all the promises of God in him, right, in him there will be in Christ. Okay, look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, which was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Right, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Right, the word there amen means fulfilled, done, actualized, right, sorted. Right, so he says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, right, amen, right, unto the glory of the Father. Now look at 21. Now he which established us with you in Christ hath anointed us is God, who had also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So all the promises are where of God are in him fulfilled. All the promises of God are in him done, right? Satisfied, fulfilled, completed, accomplished, so to say. So go back to Hebrews, right? So if you look at Hebrews, so look at Hebrews 6. So Hebrews 6 tells you, for when God made promise to Abraham, Paul tells you, promise of God fulfilled in Christ, right? So go back to Titus. Go back to Titus chapter 1, where we really are. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Never forget. Paul, a servant of God, in hope, verse 2, Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. So in the real sense, if you look at what God promised Abraham, it has to do with life. Are we together? Paul now tells you that the promises of God fulfilled, or we see them done fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Now he now tells you that in hope of eternal life. So it means that whilst Abraham wasn't the first man to begin or to start life, when you see a promise to Abraham, in the real sense, will not be far-fetched, different from the promise made to whoever the first man was. Are you together? I hope you know that Adam is a translation or a translated word in English. Right, I hope you know Noah was not the name of that man called Noah. Right, I hope you know there was no man really called Noah. I hope you know that. I hope you know Noah is an English word. Are we together? Now, translated from another language. Right, so it means that whoever the man was that began the word, whatever name you want to call it, right? So let's say for benefit of doubt, right, for the translations we've had, you see the word Adam. Are we together? Right, so Adam, we can go to the narrative of Adam as the first man, we can go to the narrative of Adam speaking about mankind and what have you, right? But in the real sense, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. So one of the facts you must understand is that God cannot lie. Or let me say it better, this God that is in context or in question, or this God that is in this conversation cannot lie. So this God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So while you see the same promise to Abraham, it is the same promise that has been from the beginning. So the promise of God for mankind to mankind has always been the same from the get-go. So when we say the God that saves, we are talking about the God that promised and brings to pass all that he promises by himself. Are we together? So God will make a promise and he will fulfill that promise by himself. Or let me say better, God will give a promise to man or give a promise to mankind and he will be the fulfillment of that promise. So he will not do it by another means, but he will do it by himself or by himself as the means. So Paul tells Titus, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. So what is eternal life? Eternal life is the offering of God's saving power to a perishing soul or to a man that is in darkness. Are we together? Right. So in hope of eternal life, which God, hold on, see what John calls life. Right? Remember, we did a distinction to the word Zoe to explain how Zoe is not God kind of life, right? But Zoe is just a word for life, and in the real sense, whatever you say before, right, the word is actually what is going to qualify the use of the word Zoe. But see what Paul says about this panel, this particular life we're talking about. So look at John 1. So John 1 now tells you in him. Who is in him? Paul tells you all promises of God are fulfilled in him, right? All promises of God are yes and amen in him, right? All promises of God are yes and amen. Paul now tells you that to Titus that all the promises of God, or God is that God, or the God is a God that cannot lie, that promises eternal life to mankind, right? So what is eternal life? Look at what Paul, John says. So John 1 tells you in him was life. So in Christ, right, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, over the weeks, we've tried to establish what the light is, what the life is, what the seed is, and what the word is, right? And we said they're really the same thing. Are we together? Yeah, so they're really the same. So when it tells you, and the light shines in darkness, so the light that shines in darkness is the life that God supplies to mankind. Did you get that? Right. So when you see God is supplying life, he is really supplying light, right? And supplying life and light to a dark world or to a dark heart. So when you see God promising life, it means that he's promising light, which is his word, which is himself, to bring to pass a saving plan. Right? Right. So if you go back to Titus, Titus chapter 1. So it says, in hope of eternal life, right, which God that cannot lie promised. So what did God promise from the beginning? Eternal life. What other way can you say eternal life? Eternal light. Right? What other way can you say that? Promise of himself. Are we together? Right? So in hope of eternal life, so script in the real sense, in hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, it means we will see the same promise of God right from the get-go of the scriptures. Are we together? So from the beginning, your attention should go back to what you call Genesis. Are we together? So it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now look at verse 3. And hath in due time manifested his word through what? Preaching. Are we together? So he has manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Are we together? So what is Paul saying? Paul is actually, you know, talking about a God that made a promise from time and talking about how he is now by extension a servant to that God, or a minister or a messenger, right, to that God who is a Savior. Look at it again. So God in due time, that is verse 3, right, he had manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So who is that God that cannot lie in verse 2? The God that cannot lie in verse 2 is the God our Savior in verse 3. All together. So God our Savior is the God that cannot lie, that promises eternal life. So when you say God is a Savior, it is God is a promiser and a keeper, accomplisher, bringing to pass the promise of eternal life. Did you see that? So God is our Savior. God that cannot lie is our Savior. Now look at it. God is our Savior. God that cannot lie is our Savior. Now God that cannot lie, that is our Savior, promised eternal life from the beginning. Did you see that? Right? So God that cannot lie, who is our Savior, promised eternal life, that is into bracket light, from the very go. And he had manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, that is our Savior that cannot lie. Are we together? So when you see the concept of eternal life or the concept of God's saving plan, it isn't an afterthought. Right from the very get-go, right from the very beginning, right from what you call the beginning of the beginning, right? What you see is a God that cannot lie, who is going to promise a let me say it in Paul's words. So what you see at the beginning of beginning is a God who cannot lie, who will promise, okay, hold on. What you see at the beginning of the beginning is a God who is a Savior that cannot lie, that will promise eternal life to mankind. So let there be light for Moses' narrative at the beginning is another way of saying let there be eternal life, or let there be life. Did you get that? Right. So it means that we ought to validate, or we ought to see our God as a God that had a plan to save man from time, and he brought to pass those promises or that promise and fulfilled it in the person of his son, Christ Jesus. Altogether. So we're looking at salvation. What exactly is salvation? You see, salvation is the act by which men or man is redeemed and delivered from bondage. Right? So let's pay attention to salvation through the lens of redemption today. Look at Paul again. Look at Paul in 1 Timothy. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 quickly. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you look at verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. Okay, so look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. Now look at it again. He says, not again, really, for the first time, right? So for this is God, rather, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. This is Paul talking about the same God that is our Savior. What did he say about this God as our Savior in Titus? God, our Savior, is the God that cannot lie, that promised eternal life from the beginning. Are we together? So he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have. So who will have all men saved, or who will have all men to be saved, will have to deal with the promise of eternal life that has been given from the beginning. Right, so God is our Savior who cannot lie, who promised eternal life from the beginning. It is his will that he wants that all men are saved. Now, what does it mean for all men to be saved? Why do you think he wants all men to be saved? Because he is God the Savior. So God the Savior who cannot lie wants all men to be saved. Right, so he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, into bracket our Savior, one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Now look at the 6 carefully. Who gave himself, okay, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? All together, hold your thoughts there and run quickly with me to John chapter 14. So, if you can go quickly with me to John chapter 14. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 5. Don't lose track of where we are, right? We are in Titus chapter 1, by extension, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, look at John chapter 14, verse 5. It says, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? It now says, verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, God that cannot lie promised life before the world began. You seeing that, right? So he says, I am the way, I am the truth. That word there, truth, in the Greek is the word aletheia, right? That word there, truth, in the Greek is the word aletheia, and is the word that means reality. So I am the way that is the reality, even life. Altogether. So no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if you have known me, look at verse 7. That's what I'm going to. If you have known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. That's very confusing. It says, if you've known me, you've known my Father. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So look at verse 8. Philip now would ask a very intelligent question. You would expect is intelligent, right? So Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. That is, show us the Father, we will be satisfied with that. Or showing us the Father will be sufficient information for us. Yeah, really. Right? So he said, Jesus said unto him in verse 9, have I been so long time with you and yet had not known me? Hold on. Who did Philip say that Jesus should show them? Jesus and Philip said, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? Have I been so long time with you and yet had not known me, Philip? So knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. Are you together? Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. So knowing Jesus, I'll say it one more time. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. So Philip asks that Jesus should show them the Father. But Jesus responds to them and says, have you not seen me? Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? So Jesus is the representation. Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. Are we together? So it says, he that hath seen me, that is John chapter 14, verse 9. So it says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why asking to show you the Father? Because showing me or seeing me should be sufficient for you to see the Father. Are we together? So go back to 1 Timothy. Yeah. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? So when he says, for there is one God, okay, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom. So look at it very well. If you look at it very well, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is that mediator. Look at what he now says. Who gave himself a ransom for all? So who gave himself? Jesus. What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So who really gave himself? The Father. Did you see that? Did you see that? So Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Now Jesus tells Philip, imagine Philip looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, please, all I need from you is just to show me who the Father is. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So, and you now see that, the Bible now tells you that Jesus is that mediator that gave himself as a ransom. So in the real sense, who gave himself? When you see Jesus giving himself, you see the Father giving himself. So Jesus, by extension, is the revelation of who the Father is. That is, the Father will always give himself to save. So if mankind is in bondage, if mankind is in trouble, if mankind is in error, what will God want to do for mankind? God will want to give himself for the as a sacrifice for mankind, or as a ransom. See, that ransom there just speaks about something that is being paid on behalf. Now, you know that the value or the price of anything that is being paid determines or can give to a large extent what the value of that material is. Right? So the price determines the value. Did you get that? The price determines the value. So imagine when they tell you the price of a Bentley, right? What happens? Right, so you see that even if Bentley as a company, right, makes a car, right, that is just a basic Toyota Yaris, for instance, but they remove all the logos of Toyota and put their Bentley sign and call that car whatever price they want to call it, you know, people will still rush at the car. Why? Because they know the people that are producing the car, right? So if you are driving or walking on the road and you see a Bentley, in the real sense, what are you saying? You are valuing the owner owner of that car by extension, either you like it or not. What am I really saying? The price that is paid for something shows the value of what is paid for. So when they say, what are you worth as a believer? You are worth the price that is paid for you. What is the price paid for you? Bible tells you, God himself, right, gave himself, that is 1 Timothy 2, as a ransom for all. All together. So what was paid? The question is, what was given? And to who was it paid? Anyways, look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, right? Remember, Titus 1:2. Bible tells you that God that cannot lie promised eternal life before the world began. So it is not that mankind's activities caught God unaware. No, God has always been a God with a plan. So when you see God, you see that is a God that has always wanted to save man. Are we together? So past, present, future, the definition of God is our God which cannot lie, that has always wanted to save man, right, and saves man today. Look at Matthew 26, 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, 28. Look at Matthew 26, 28, right? It says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So what or why was the blood shed? The blood was shed for remission of sins. Altogether, the blood was shed for remission of sins. The blood was shed for remission of sins. You see, it is wise as a wise student of God's wise book to actually stop where the Bible stops. Interestingly, a lot of people actually end up going further by putting a semicolon there or a comma there to continue the list of the things why the blood was shed. And that's why you see people in some part of the world, they plead the blood on the road before they travel. I hope you know, when you are in some environment or when you're in some places in the world, you don't need to pray. In fact, prayer is one of the last things that comes to your mind when you are about to embark on a journey. Right? But you know, you see, the blood of Jesus cannot be unique or cannot have a unique future and purpose for a particular people within a geographical location. What do I mean? So if you have a bad road in a geographical location and you have a good road in another geographical location, the blood of Jesus was, you see, it's not, doesn't have any specific definite thing that can be applied in one part and cannot be applied in the other part. So when you see people use the blood for main road, right? You're about to travel, I cover the road in the blood of Jesus, right? I cover my car in the blood of Jesus, I cover myself in the blood of Jesus. In the real sense, this is why the blood was shed. The blood was shed for many, for the remission of sins. So when you see blood, you think sins. When you see blood, you think forgiveness of sins. Now, we said this on Sunday. Look at Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, right? Look at Leviticus. We started looking at this on Sunday, right? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you see blood, think life. Are we together? Right? So Jesus gave his blood. What did he really give? His life. You see that? You see, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you see blood, you think life. Now go back to Matthew 26. So this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed. How else can you read that? This is my life, right, that is given for many for the remission of sins. Full stop. You see, full stop. Yeah, in the real sense, you can argue that in the original manuscript, they didn't, at the time those original manuscripts were written, they didn't know about punctuation marks. Beautiful. But either there's a punctuation mark, a full stop, a comma there, it is only sins that is a Greek word in Matthew 26, verse 28. So the blood of Jesus was shed for one thing, that is sin. Did you get that? So when a man believes the message of the blood, what happens? He receives the life of God and by extension is empowered. Are we together? Right? So we're going to look at that in days to come. So what did Jesus say? He says, for this is my blood, into bracket, life. Right? So it means that Jesus had wine in a cup and said, this is my life that will be given for many. Are we together? So blood will typify life. Right, so when you see the blood of Jesus, you are seeing life. So in Bible hermeneutics, it means that hermeneutics just really means interpretation or Bible, you know, explanation. Right, it means that when you say I cover myself in the blood of Jesus, you're actually talking about I cover my life, myself in the life of Jesus. right? So you can keep going into different narratives to explain that covering and blood and all those, and you know, I cover my properties in the blood of Jesus, and you know, you can keep going into all those details. You see, the truth is this, the believer is a miraculous being. Why? Because you started out by a miracle. What is the miracle? The miracle of the resurrection. So by default, the believer is a miraculous being. See, I don't have a problem with, you know, speaking positively, you know, to, you know, prevent yourself from evil happening. The problem or the question is, how doctrinally sound is what you are saying? Are we together? Right? You see, there's nothing wrong in saying that, oh, I'm going on a trip in a part of the world, in a part of the world where the road is not good. And you say things like, oh, yeah, this trip is safe and I get to my destination in sound health, no issue. You see, that way you've as well communicated what you wanted to communicate from your heart when you started pouring blood ahead of the trip. Did you get that? Right? So the blood of Jesus is for the remission of sins. The blood of Jesus is for the remission of sins. Look at how Luke puts that. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22. Verse 20. Look at Luke 22, verse 20. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and gave it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Likewise, verse 20, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You see, a lot of people usually run to Luke's narrative without looking at Matthew's narrative and assume that shed for you means it's shed for everything about you, right? But there's a way the Bible ought to be read. Let me show you a quick example. Look at Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Look at Matthew 7, 7. It says, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and it shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receive it. And he that seeketh, find it. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is it there of you whose son will ask for bread and he will give him a stone? Anyways, he now talks about a few things there rather. And he now tells in verse 12, he says, therefore, all things whatsoever you will that men should do to you, right? I'm looking at verse 11 rather. So verse 11 now says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, if you read the Matthew 7 narrative alone, what you will be seeing there by extension is that God gives every good thing. Now, that is a very ambiguous statement because good things are relative. Are we together? Anyways, so he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Mind you, Jesus is not comparing the Father on the earth to the Father that is heavenly. Anyways, he says, if you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, your heavenly Father, give good things to them that ask him? So he is pointing your attention back to the narrative of asking that he has spoken about from the get-go in verse 7. Right? So if you read Matthew alone without looking at Luke, you see, oh, gracious Father. You see, we read Matthew 26, then went to Luke 22. Right? Now, we are reading Matthew 7. Let's go to Luke 11 or Luke 9. Look at Luke 9, 11. Did I say Luke 9? Luke 11, 9 rather. Look at Luke 11, 9. So, Matthew wrote something. Right? Luke is writing something. So Matthew wrote that as he shall be given unto you, talks about a few things. He now says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father in heaven will give you good things if you ask. Now, you would think that Jesus is talking about asking the Father for anything on the earth. You see, we are not too young enough to know that it is not everything you've ever prayed for or will ever pray for that you will definitely get. Well, it depends on what you are praying for. Anyways, it depends on what you are praying for. Let me streamline that sentence to material things. Anyways, so look at how Luke puts that narrative. Luke now tells you, and I say unto you, ask the same exact narrative. Right? He said, I say unto you, ask, it shall be given, seek, you shall find, knock, door shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh, receiveth. The same thing read in Matthew. But look at how Luke now interprets it. He now says, verse 13, if ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Is that the same thing we read? Exactly the same thing we read in Matthew 7. Right? So if ye then being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How did Matthew say? Matthew said, how much more shall the heavenly Father give good things? What is that good thing? It is a definite thing. It is a definite thing of the Holy Ghost. So asking, seeking, knocking is a narrative around the giving of the Holy Ghost. Did you get that? So we read Matthew, then came back to read Luke. Now, we've read Matthew. So imagine, go back to Luke 22. Imagine you started reading the narrative of the Lord of the Holy, what people call the Holy Communion table from Luke 22. So you must have read Luke 22, verse 20. Look at what it says there. He says, this cup is the blood, is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Full stop. You see? He says, which is shed for you. And that's why a lot of people pick up this narrative and begin to list the so many things that are attached to that. So it says, which is shed for you, for your protection, for your provision, for your destiny, for your health, for your whatever you want to list it. Anyways, look at what Matthew now tells. Go back to Matthew 26. You see, we read Matthew 7, and we saw that Matthew 7 says the Heavenly Father gives good things to those that ask. Luke now comes to tell you that the Heavenly Father gives the Holy Ghost to those that ask. Anyways, look at Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26, verse 28. Are you there? So, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. You see, there's a full stop in Luke. But Matthew tells you, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Are we together? Right? So, it takes a calling heart to read Luke and know Matthew, but stay in Luke. That is for the communion of testimony, for the whatever you call communion table, right? I mean, this is a narrative that pushes people to share bread and wine and all those things. Anyways, yeah. So it's insincere for you to see Matthew, see Luke, and now Luke makes it look like an open check. Matthew tells you the definite thing. You ignore Matthew and start reading Luke alone. That's not a good Bible student. You see, a good Bible student knows that the Bible is an intra and intercontextual book that ought to be read as one. Are we together? Right? So, if you read Luke 22, it tells you that, oh, yeah, sins are shed for you. My blood is shed for you. Yeah? Matthew tells you it is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 7:7 tells you that ask it shall be given unto you, seek you shall find, knock, whoever asks, God will give good things. So a lot of people they might know Matthew, know Luke, right, and only stick with Matthew or only stick with Luke depending on what they want to covet. it all boils down to a covetous mindset or a covetous. You see, covetousness is the lens by which the Bible can be read. You can read the Bible with a covetous lens, and everything you see in the Bible is always about me. Are we together? So the Bible is a book that ought to be read as a single book. Once you have what you call many books, they ought to be read as a book. Why? Because there will be a combination of books that will bring you to the foreknowledge of the promise of God, Titus 1, that cannot lie, of eternal life before the world began. Are we together? So what price was paid for you? It is the price of his blood. Look at Romans 3. Look at how Paul says that in Romans 3. Look at Romans 3, 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Romans 3, 24. Romans 3, 24. Or if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. So it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So faith in his blood, hold on, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, so what does whosoever believes in him? Whosoever has faith in him. What exactly is it about him you ought to have faith in? Look at it. It says, through faith in his blood, Romans 4:3-25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for what? The remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Right, so, can you see? You read Luke 22, 20. You read Matthew 26, 28. Now look at Romans 3. He tells you about that blood again, and he tells you the blood is for the remission of sins. Now, together. So the blood that is shed is the price that is paid for a man that believes the gospel. Now, mind you, I hope you know the blood that is shed is a price that God has paid by his son Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus is for all of mankind. Now, together. You see, even if women and families are giving birth to children every second, right? Every second multiplied by 5 billion in the next 5 billion years, the sacrifice of Jesus has been done once and forever. The difference between you and one who is an unbeliever is that you have believed the blood that was also shed for him. Did you get that? Right? You see, the blood of Jesus, the safety that Jesus brings, or salvation that Jesus offers, is not for those that are saved. You see, it doesn't make any sense, really. Because, you see, you were once not saved, now you are saved. Altogether. So it's interesting how believers begin to think that God is only for them because they are now saved. In the reasons, God is for man. God wants to save man. The difference between you, right, and another believer, another man who is not a believer, is that you believed in the work of Jesus. But that doesn't change the fact. So let me say it in a well-polished and broken down way. God doesn't love you more than the unbeliever that is beside you or in your house or anywhere. Right? God doesn't love the believers more than the unbelievers. For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whosoever believes, that so when you believe, it means you've moved from being an unbeliever, from one who was in darkness, from one without the life of God, and you've now received the life of God, the light of God, and you've come into his kingdom. Altogether. So what was paid to bring you into his kingdom? His blood. Look at Acts 20. Are you there? So when you think salvation, you think blood. So God wants to save man. He offers his blood to man or offers his life. Leviticus 17. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17, 11. We saw that earlier today. Look at Acts 20, 28. Are you there, Vigano? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. He says, over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers to feed the church of God. Look at that again. To feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his blood. So what is the price that God paid to purchase you? His blood. So when you see a believer, you see a blood-purchased believer. Or you see a believer that was purchased by blood. What is his blood? Purchased by his life, which is his spirit. Altogether. So the price that is paid is about the blood that is offered for what? Remission of sins. Never forget that. Never forget that. The blood is strictly for remission of sins. So, anyways, go to Galatians 3, 13. So, he says, Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. It says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what was promised from the beginning? Go back to Titus 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We started reading verse 2. Look at verse 2. Titus 1:2. Are you there? Look at Titus 1:2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Let's read it one more time. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now go back to Galatians 3. That the blessed, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Now, so much to say. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise. Go back to Hebrews 6. Go back to Hebrews 6. You know, we started from Titus today, went to Hebrews 6, like we did last week. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham," so there was a promise that was made to Abraham. There was a promise that was made to Abraham. Let me say one more time. There was a promise that was made to Abraham. Paul tells you in Titus that God, which cannot lie, made a promise before the world began. So the promise that was made before the world began was the promise made to Abraham. What is the promise? Titus tells you it is the promise of eternal life. Look at what Hebrews tells you. God made a promise to Abraham. Now go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3:14. That we might receive the promise. Look at it now. That the blessing of Abraham. So what is the blessing of Abraham that was a promise? It is the promise of the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Eternal life. Did you get that? Right? What is the Spirit? Eternal life. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What is everlasting life? Everlasting Spirit. How else can you talk about life and Spirit without saying life and Spirit? Blood. Because the blood is about the life, which is about the Spirit. So what did God promise Abraham? God promised Abraham blood. God promised Abraham blood. That is, God promised Abraham life. That is, God promised Abraham the Spirit. So what is the blessing of Abraham? It cannot be material. Last week, we looked at how Abraham was a wealthy man before the conversation with Melchizedek. Right? So the blessedness of Abraham, or the blessing of Abraham, is in the fact that he believed what God promised. What did God promise? God promised. God that cannot lie has always been promising life before the world began. So when you see life, you see that as God's promise to mankind from the very beginning. Abraham is just an example of a man that believed in God's promise. So what is the promise about? He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Are we together? So when you say Abraham's blessings are mine, you know that song, right? Abraham's blessings are mine. I am blessed in the morning, I am blessed in the evening. Well, unfortunately, in case you don't know how to add, you're blessed in the morning, you're blessed in the evening, you've forgotten about the afternoon, forgotten about midnight, yeah. I'm blessed, I think there's a way we now change it. I'm blessed in the morning, noon and night, noon and evening, night and, you just sing it anyhow, just because we want to sound. Anyways, so in the real sense, what is the blessing of Abraham? It has to deal and do with the promise of the Spirit. Are we together? So God promised eternal life, right? Abraham believed it. Look at Romans 4. Gracious Father, look at Romans 4. You see, God, this is our God that saves. He's not a small boy. He's a God that does things and does it to the highest degree. So that's what Micah will tell you. Who is a God that pardons sins, that casts away sins into the depth of the sea? Where man has no domain, or beyond the domain of man, where man can't reach. Oh, look at Romans 4. Are you in Romans 4? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Romans 4, 1. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what say the scriptures? That Abraham believed God." What did Abraham believe God about? About the promise of the Spirit. So what Abraham believed God is what we have received by believing the same God. So Abraham believed God that God will do it. Now we believe that God has done it. So Abraham believed God ahead, right? And the Bible tells you it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness. So even David, look at verse 6, even David also described the blessedness of the man. So the man that Abraham described, or David described the blessedness regarding, is the man that has received what you call the blessing of Abraham. What is blessing of Abraham? The promise of the Spirit through faith. So when David is saying, when Bible tells you that David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities, that is sins, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. So whose sins are covered there is figurative, because the blood of Jesus blots out sin, doesn't cover sin. So whose sins are covered is another way of saying sins are forgiven. So it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Are we together? So, Abraham believed God. Hebrews 6, God made a promise to Abraham. God swore by himself. Paul tells you that God that cannot lie made a promise from the beginning. In the real sense, he would have swore by himself. So in that, I will make he made a promise, and he says, I will bring into fulfillment that promise. That's why when I see Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, the promise of God, their yes and amen, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Are we together? So what is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit that we have received now. Not money, not wealth. It can't be. See, not everybody that, you know, in the real sense, there are people on this earth that if you trace their lineage, their greatest grandfather will actually have been Abraham. I hope you know, right? The lineage of Abraham did not stop, you know, the lineage of Abraham did not just stop after. No. It is that there are men that actually, in the real sense, you can trace their lineage to Abraham, and they'll say Abraham is their father. And the truth remains that not all those men are rich. In fact, some of them have become born again and they are not rich. So the blessing of Abraham, so look at it this way. Abraham was a wealthy man. The blessing of Abraham was not his material wealth. The blessedness of the man who God will not impute his sin is the same blessing of Abraham that David spoke about. So what is the blessing about? The blessing is about the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Holy Ghost. Are we together? So go back to Galatians 3. So he says that the Gentiles might receive the promise, that is those that you will term as the outcast, those that are away from the life of God, right? They might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what was the price paid for your redemption? What was the price paid as a ransom for you? What was the price paid for your salvation? His blood. That is his life, which he has promised, and he cannot lie. So when you sing a song like this, they say, he has promised he will never fail, right? When you say God is a promise keeper, it is he gave the promise from time, and he fulfilled it. Are we together? You see, God is a promise keeper. He gave the promise for time, and he fulfilled it, and is now fulfilling it through your legs, your hands, your mouth, and you in being in alignment or in partnership, going out to preach that message of the promise. So, you see, the message of the gospel is the message of the promise of God that has always been from the very beginning. Or the message of the gospel is the message of a God that cannot lie, who has always made a promise of eternal life from the very beginning. Are we together? So we are not people who just look at God as that, as you know, as he's just an emotional being that just decides how. No. God's plan for man has always been to save man. So there was never a time in time. That's funny. There has never been a time in time that God's plan to save man or God's plan for man changed. Are we together? Look at Titus 2. Go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, 14. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Are you there? Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Look at... Before you look at Titus 2, verse 14, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 18 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. It says, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. But look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So what in the real sense, look at verse 20. So you see, it says by the precious blood. In the real sense, would that blood be literal hemoglobin blood that came out from his veins? No, it can't be. Because anyways, look at verse 20. It says, who verily was foreordained before the found. You see, is it the same thing Paul is saying in Titus? Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world that was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What does it mean in obeying the truth, right? You've actually believed the gospel. It says, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now look at 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. You see, this now brings light to what we've been saying. What is the blood? The blood is his life. What is his life? The life is the light. What is the light? The light is the word. What is the word? The word is himself. You see that? So he now tells you, being born again, verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is by the word of God, which liveth and what? And abided forever. Right? He now says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is what? Preached unto you. Altogether. So God from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, foreordained that he would die for man. Altogether. Right? And give his life to man, for man. Now look at where we're really going to. We're going to Titus 2, verse 24. So verse 24, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquities? So what is God redeeming man from? God is redeeming man from iniquity. Are we together? So how did God, or how does God redeem man? God redeems man by separating man from iniquity, or separating man from the bondage. You see, now, how do you think God dealt with Pharaoh? God dealt with Pharaoh by actually taking them out of the bondage of Pharaoh. So God dealt with Pharaoh without touching Pharaoh. Now remember, I've said it over time, Egypt will be a typology or a figure, right, to speak or point to sin and bondage. Why what you call the promised land will now be a pointer, what you call Canaan, to what? The kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Egypt is that city that has a king. Now, heavenly Jerusalem is that city, Zion city, that has a king. So the king of kings in the Zion city, that is heavenly Jerusalem, wants to redeem a people from the king that is holding them in bondage. How does he do it? He makes a way where there seems to be no way, and the Bible tells you, he says, carries them out from on wings like eagle, right? And he brings them out. So in the real sense, he takes them out and separates them from their bondage, their sin, without doing anything to the man that is holding them. So the conversation of forgiveness of sin is a conversation of God separating man from sin, and not God killing the person that is holding man in bondage. Look at Hebrews 2. Let me explain that in Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews 2. That was a handful, right? Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, right? So through his death, right, by extension resurrection, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil was the king in Egypt that holds man in the bondage of sin and death. Right, so how does God partake, or how does God deliver man from the bondage of the devil? God partakes in death, and by resurrecting, he separates man from the bondage of sin and death. Now, together, so God defeated the devil without lifting a finger to touch the devil. What a victory! You see, don't allow Nollywood to affect your mind, or Bollywood. Right, don't allow any of those woods to defend to disrupt your thinking, right? Because in the real sense, let me tell you something. You know, the war that Jesus fought was actually the war of peace, right? The war, you see, Jesus is a mighty man of war, or a mighty man in battle. Yeah, that mighty man in battle, his battle is the battle of peace. Are we together? The war he fights is the war where he supplies peace. Gracious Father. Anyways, so Jesus never got into a combat with the devil. Jesus never got into a combat with Satan. Jesus never, what I mean combat, he got into a combat without getting into a combat. So there was no physical, what's the word? There was no physical, is there attrition, whatever that word, you get that word, right? There was no combat where Jesus, you know, don't think of Jesus folding his fist like this and devil blew him one, give him another one, they gave him, finally he now did this and then one referee came and started doing one, two, three, boom, no, it is wood. Yeah, nah, yeah. It's either bolly, nolly, wally, whatever, it is just wood that's affecting your mindset. Yeah. So in the real sense, the war that Jesus fought is actually a war to submit himself to death. Right, so look at it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part. Because the only way God could die was to partake in flesh. I'm going into a very, very intricate part of our Christian faith right now. Right, why did Jesus have to die? Or why did Jesus have to become a man? Jesus only could, so spirits don't die. God as a spirit could never die. So the only biological thing was for God to partake in the nature of man that can die so that he can redeem man that can die from that nature of death. So how did he redeem man? He redeems man by what? Partaking in death. So look at it, verse 14, Hebrews 2, 14. That through death he might destroy him. So was there a destruction? Yes. How was the destruction done? By Jesus partaking in flesh and blood and dying. So Jesus dying actually was a show of God's strength. Oh, gracious Father. Right. So that through death, he might destroy him that have the power of death, that is the devil. So who has the power of death? See, the power of death is not a power that is shared between God and the devil. No, it is the devil. Look at and deliver. So the purpose of partaking in flesh and blood and to die to destroy him that power of death is verse 15. So that I can deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Can we say subject in Egypt? Subject to bondage in Egypt? Or subject to sin and death? Or subject to sin in Egypt? Are you here? Are you here? Anyways, where are we? We are in Titus 2. So Titus 2 says, God gave himself for us. Right? Look at it again. Look at Titus 2, 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself. Now remember, Philip asked Jesus, "Who show us the Father?" Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he says, "Who gave himself?" So the Father gave himself for us that he. So we have a loving Father. So when you say God is a loving Father, we're not saying it because we are mincing words. We're not saying it because we want to make him happy. No, we're not saying it because, no. We are saying it because we want to make ourselves happy so that by understanding what he has done for us, right? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a what? A peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. So it says, but after that kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Right? So God saves because he's a merciful God. God says because he's a loving Father. God says because he's a merciful and loving Father. So look at it again, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, right, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, that is the renewing, that is the giving of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 6, which is shed on us. So Matthew 26 will tell you that Jesus shed his blood. Paul will tell you in Titus that what he shed was the Holy Ghost. Did you see that? Remember the blood. Matthew will tell you the blood was shed. Leviticus, Moses will tell you that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you think blood, you think life, you think spirit. So what was really given for man? What was given to man for man was the life of God. Anyways, it says, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of what? Eternal life. That's the God that cannot lie, that has made the promise of eternal life from the very, very, very beginning. Right? So our redemption is based on the work of Jesus Christ. So how do we know our value? We know our value based on how much the one who redeemed us was ready to give to pay to get us. So what did he give? He gave us his spirit. So God wanted to get you, and rather than send someone to go get you, he came himself to go get you. That's love. Altogether, God wanted you and I. God wanted us. And how he wanted, now, you see, let me use this very shady example. You know how, no. Shh. it's a very shitty example. Let me not use it. Right. So you know how you know when you call point and eat, right? You know that point and eat, right? Anyways, so God wanted a man. God wanted man. God wanted you. Right? It's easy to send someone to go get you. Altogether. You know, how do I explain this? You know, think of the king. Yeah, I'm talking of the king of England, for instance. Right? You know, if he wants to call the chief security officer or wants to call the head of the army, right? All he needs to do is to make a call or to send somebody to make the call or to send someone to go get him from the house. I would get that is really what he needs to do. You see, God could have done that. But God is that king that sits on the throne and wants to bring you to his throne. So what does he do? He goes after you to pick you from the miry clay and bring you to his throne. There is no better definition of love than that. Altogether, no better definition of love than that. Right? Love is that thing that is expressed, that we see highly expressed by God the Father, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to separate man from his sins. So how do you want to know how valuable you are? You see, you don't determine your value based on how much you have in your account. No. You don't determine your value. You don't understand who you are by how much you have in your account, by the job you get, or by the salary you are paid. No. Your value in Christ is independent of whatever you have on the earth. That's why, you see, as believers, you don't understand God's love because you got a new car. No. You see, that new car that is making you understand God's love is something a man will give you 1,000 of those copies and he will not blink his eyes. He will not blink his eyes. He will give you 1,000 and say, take 1,000 cars. You take it as a man. As a man. You cannot use what a man can do. You cannot put what a man can do as a yardstick to understand God's love for you. God's love for you is regardless of what you have in your account, regardless of your job, regardless of what you do, regardless of where you are, whatever state you are, regardless of regardless of anything. God's love for you is independent. See, God's love for you is dependent on himself being a loving Father, a loving God. So when you say a God that saves, not an afterthought, you are one. So why do we say these things? Why do we teach these things? So that you know better, so that the work of ministry is easier for you, so that you can defend your father. Interestingly, a lot of us know how to defend our biological father more than we can defend God, our loving Father. You see, your biological father is someone who has the tendency to do something evil to you, right? I hope you know that. Your biological father has a tendency to do something terrible to you. Your biological father has a tendency not to express love to you all throughout your life or 24/7. But the truth remains that God cannot change. So you cannot put... So you know how you defend your father if someone tries to insult. I remember when I was much younger, right? The only person that can... I remember in school, when I was primary, I'm talking in primary school, that's a couple of years ago, right? The only thing that can make me so upset, that used to make me so upset at time, was to insult any of my parents, particularly my mom at the time, right? It was you cannot cross it. You know that kind of way you were growing up, you're trying to say, you know, you tell somebody your father, you know, your mother, you know, this kind of nonsense. So we don't. So we went all out to defend our fathers. We went all out, or we are going all out to defend our parents. So that is the way the Christian faith is. You ought to be a believer or a man of God who can defend his father. You see, don't talk ill of my father. My father is a loving God. My father is that God who wanted to save mankind in his kindness and came as a man, right? He came to save mankind out of his kindness, right? God is so kind that he wanted to save mankind and he had to come as a man, because that is the only way he can be subject to death, by putting on flesh. That is love. So God wants you. You were far off, right? You see that song, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." You see that song that says, he leaves the 99, right, and fight till you are found. You see, it doesn't make sense until you realize you are that one person that ought to be found, or until you realize until you put yourself in the shoes of that one person that ought to be found. So God is a God, right? So why do you think it's easy to leave 99 to come after you? Because he has secured 99. Because once a man is saved, he's saved. Once you are amongst the number, once you are amongst 99, you are saved eternally. That's the God that saves. Because either he leaves you at home, gracious Father, he has given you sufficient bread. That's last week's teaching. right? He has given you adequate bread that will keep you safe forever. So there's nothing to bother really in regarding your salvation as long as you are in the 99. So what is he going after? That one more soul. That is why as saints, you ought to give yourself so much to ministry for one more soul, right? You see, every day on earth is an opportunity to, you know, to bring one more soul, one more person into God's vineyard. Every day is an opportunity. See life that way. Because what matters on the end, or what matters at the end, or what will eventually matter is souls and people that you have brought into the marvelous light by being in partnership with Jesus Christ. So God is that God that wants to save man. And he says, I will come as a man to save man. I will live amongst men. And these men I've come to save are the men that will kill me. But because I am almighty, when you say our God is almighty, the almightiness of God is seen in the fact that he resurrected. Bible tells you in Psalm 68, it says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. See, in the real sense, when you talked about the enemy of God in Hebrews 2, how did God destroy his enemy? By partaking in death and resurrecting. So God dealt with his enemies without touching his enemies. So the victory of God is found in the fact. So the victory that God won in the resurrection is the victory that doesn't include any lifting of a finger over any being, spiritual or physical. So let God arise, let his enemies scatter. It is that God now has risen from the dead. That is a prophecy from Psalm. Like God will arise, and those that thought he will not rise again will be dumbfounded as let his enemies be scattered. That is, they will be in disarray because they are shocked. And you see, even those enemies that are in disarray, that are shocked, if they believe in that resurrection, what a loving Father. If they believe in that resurrection, they are still saved. Are we together? So when we talk about the God that saves, we're talking about the God whose plan from time has always been to save man. So how do you know what you are worth? You know what you are worth by looking at what was paid to get you. That's a life of God. So you are worth the life of God. Right? You are no ordinary being. You are a supernatural being. You are a spiritual being. You are God's very own. You are God's very own. You are God's palace. Are we together? You are God's dwelling place. Yeah, you are the temple of the living God, right? You are God's husband. You are God's house. You are God's house where God resides, right? You are God's very own. You are God's very own. You are God's very own. Nothing can change that. Nothing can undo that. Nothing can change that. See, I'm not saying these things to make you happy. I'm saying these things because it is the convictions that we have gotten from the pages of scriptures. It is the convictions we've gotten from the written word. It is what God says. So, the believer is someone that ought to say, I am who God says I am. I am not what my pocket says. I am not what my colleagues at work say. I am not what my business says. I'm not what I'm who God says I am. I am who God says I am. I am who God says I am. What does God call you? God calls you his son, his child, right? His offspring. Right? So how do you know what you are? How do you know your worth? You know your worth. So you can say, I am worth the life of God. Hallelujah. The believer is worth the blood of Jesus. The believer is worth the life of Jesus. That is the spirit. So God could have sent, but he came himself. That's why I sing that song. He didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus bringing up down heaven to mankind is God bringing down himself, right, to dwell with man. So man was far off. One would have thought that God did something far away to call man to himself. No, God in the real sense went down to man, right? To fight that great war on the earth. The war over the devil without lifting a finger. Are we together? So God wanted to redeem man. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a supernatural being. He came himself. So how can you read John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he came himself to give himself as a ransom for many, for the remission of sins, that whosoever believes that fact shall be saved, and shall have eternal life, or shall have eternal spirit, which was promised by God, that cannot lie from the beginning. Titus 1. So I link John 3, Titus 1 together. Let me try to give it another look. You see, why is this guy, why is Joshua always writing the Bible? In the recent, you can actually get a better understanding of the word, of the Bible, and put more words to explain the original word that was said. The Bible tells you, for God so loved the world that he gave himself, right? That who's, let me say this way. For God, so I want to mix John 3, Matthew 26:28, and Titus. For God who cannot lie, our Savior, that's Titus chapter 1, verse 3. God who cannot lie, our Savior, gave himself for the ransom of many for the remission of sins, that whosoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Right? So when you say what is the believer worth? My life is worth his blood. My life is worth his spirit. Hallelujah. Look at Ephesians 1:17. Or let's look at Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he had abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So what do we have? In whom we have redemption through his blood. What is his blood? His spirit. How do you know? Look at verse 13. In whom he also you trusted, after he heard the word of truth, that is the message of his blood, the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel of your salvation? The message of what the blood has done, what the blood does, the message of the promise of eternal life that has been by a God that cannot lie, right? That in whom after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That same promise spoken about in Galatians 3:14, right? So in whom we have redemption, the redemption is by his blood. What is his blood? The blood is his what? Spirit. So look at verse 14. He says, which is the earnest of inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So you are the purchased possession. You were purchased by his spirit, which is the seal that is in you until what you call the resurrection morning. Look at Colossians 1:12. Are you in Colossians 1? Look at Colossians 1, verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which had made us meet to be partakers. That word there, meet, means to be qualified. So he has made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What is in light? In life. Right? He says, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us to the kingdom of his dear son. Now look at verse 14. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Can we say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, bracket spirit, bracket life? That is the forgiveness of sin. So we have forgiveness of sins because he has decided to fulfill the promise, right? He made the promise, he fulfilled it. We have forgiveness of sins by this redemption. So God did not request a change of heart before he forgave us. No, God just requested that you believe that he says he will forgive, and he has supplied his spirit that supplies forgiveness to man. Altogether. So it was given to us based on the work of Christ. So the work of Christ is all that was really needed, right, for a man to be saved. I'll say that one more time. The work of Christ is all that was needed for a man to be saved. The work of Christ was all that was needed for a man to be saved. A work of Christ was all that was needed for a man to be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. He says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Is that verse 17? Look at this. Let's read 15 to 17 rather. Yea, and we have found false witness, because we have testified of the God that had raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, hallelujah, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. So it says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. What is he saying? That so if Christ never resurrected, those that die will never resurrect. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruit. Now, prototikos, that's the pattern, right? He has become the first fruit of them that sleep. So, in the same pattern that Jesus resurrected. So, whilst Jesus' resurrection was after 3 days. So, Jesus died, and after 3 days, we see the resurrection. For the believer, that is just a prototype of what will happen to the believer, right? So, whilst Jesus was 3 days, a believer, even though it's 1,000 years, will still resurrect like Jesus on the third day. Yeah. That is the hope we have. You know, Paul tells you, if the hope we have is only in this world, if we are saying eternal life is something that ends in this world, right? That ends in this life, or will pass this life. In the real sense, we are of all men most miserable. But Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. So it says, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they would also resurrect. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruit, the first begotten. So when we say Jesus is the first begotten, he is the first to rise from them. I'll close on this example. You know, I was talking about how the first fruit is used in Bible interpretation. And I was talking about how, for instance, you have a farmer that has a farmland and he plants any fruit, for instance. So when the farmer goes to the edge of the farmland and picks one fruit and he realizes that that fruit is ripe, what does that message send to him? That there are many more ripe fruits in that farm. Are we together? So what is that fruit he picked? It is the first fruit. The fruit that he picked first is the first fruit. So the first fruit is an example to show that there are many others. So Jesus Christ is the first fruit of them that slept. So when you see Jesus Christ, that he resurrected, it's a living evidence that what? The believer will rise again and live forever. Why? Because the God that saves promised the life that will be sustained by himself from the very beginning, and he fulfilled it in the person of Christ. It's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this evening. I hope you've been able to learn a few things here and there. God just says, I love you all dearly. Have a lovely night rest. Cheers.